All right. Good morning again. It's really fun to have Luke and Melissa, right? Luke and Melissa here with us. And just get a chance to know him. He's a fun soul to be around. We spent a couple summers, Iowa City, 2005, and then the summer after, New Orleans. So I'll just share a quick story with Luke. We'll throw ourselves, both of us, under the bus of something humiliating. So the summer of 2006, we were in New Orleans. We were gutting houses after Hurricane Katrina and working there and just exhausting ourselves, living in a bed and breakfast that was from the 1800s and had termites and no hot water. It was fantastic and very, very challenging summer. We both worked for a landscaping company called Baum Gardens. And so the soil of New Orleans is quite different than the soil of Colorado. I mean, you just start putting a shovel in the earth, and it's like 6 feet down because it's just built on this delta of sand, right? And so everything grows pretty well, pretty quickly, but everything had been torn out by the hurricane. And so we were a lot of times just putting sod in, new lawns for everybody, putting new trees in, new flowers, all this stuff. And as the summer wore on, we were kind of like, man, this is hard, but everything that we're making afterwards just looks beautiful. Like, this is like calendar-worthy material. We're like, we should make a calendar. We should make a calendar. You know, they make calendars of, like, you know, cheerleaders and models and all this stuff, but we think we should make a calendar of what real beauty is, right? And from coming from these plants and this creation and all this stuff. And so we made this calendar for our boss, Tammany, at Baum Gardens, and it was us just landscaping, and so there, I think there's a picture of Luke. Were you doing this pose in the dirt?
I was halfway under a house.
Halfway under a house, getting dirt out. There's one with like sod all around me, and they got the calendar, and they're like, we don't know if you guys are crazy or if this is funny and awesome. Like, we really don't know how to receive this. So it was a fun summer, a lot of good times. Really glad that you're here, brother. So glad that we get to spend time together. And we are going to start to work through this book of Exodus together and start to understand what is it that God has for us in this book. Got to share just a little bit last week because of time, but I'm basically just going to reshare and go back over some of this a little bit slower and a little bit more in depth. And so as we read the book of Exodus, one of the things I shared fairly quickly last week, but I think is really important for us to grasp, is that the first chapter encapsulates a lot of time, okay? And we can tend to read the Bible as a, you know, one page equals one day of the newspaper. And as I turn the page, that's a new day of the newspaper. But it's not written day by day by day. Sometimes it's written moment by moment. A couple chapters could span one day. And then one chapter could span hundreds of years. And so unless we're careful to understand where we're going, and that's kind of what I wanted to start with. I don't think this is working. I don't think my computer's working. Okay, we'll do it manually there. So just a little bit of inter-Bible understanding of what time we're looking at. And as we read the first chapter of Exodus, how much time is passing, okay? Is it like a daily newspaper that's flipping, or is it something greater? So we know that from Kings, Solomon started to build the temple 480 years after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so the Bible pinpoints and says 480 years after they came, temple building started. Okay, so if we think, we somewhat know pretty well, temple building started in 971. Fairly accurate date there in our calendar. So minus 480 years, this is going to be rough because the calendars of a Jewish system calendar and a Gregorian calendar are different, but just hang with me. These are just rough dates. 1451 or so BC is when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, according to the Bible. We also know from later in Exodus, it says that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Okay? At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So if you subtract the day that they left from the time that it says that they were in Egypt, 1881 BC. So the very first verse you read in the book of Exodus is give or take 1881 BC. The start of chapter 2, as Moses is born, is roughly 1531. Okay, so within one chapter, we're looking at 350 years of time passing. And I don't know, obviously none of us have that in our experience of saying, oh yeah, I know what that's like. I remember what 350 years was like. None of us has that grasp. But even just to grasp that in today's world, 350 years before today, where does that put us? Anybody good with math? 1670? Is that right? 1670? 1671? Something like that? Someone have their calculator out? I can't remember this math. Get the Common Core people in here. 1670. So within one chapter, what we're looking at is trying to encapsulate and to summarize what's happened from 1670 to 2021. That's a lot to try to do. And so really, when you look at the first chapter of Exodus, there's really two things that it's going to try to summarize. Okay? The people of Israel grew a lot. They had a lot of babies. And they feared the Lord in that. And that in that multiplication, they were under extreme bondage and affliction. That's the summary of 350 years, basically, in chapter 1 of what happened. But what's happening also during this time in the world can also be helpful to understand. There's other things happening as we go through these centuries around us, right? And some of these I mentioned last week, that the Mayan civilization, people were starting to develop Central and in South America as the Mayan civilization. The Persians were developing windmills. The Hammurabi code was being developed. Babylon, mammoths on earth. So just to get a sense of what are we talking here, how long ago and how much time. And as we look at the book of Exodus, this first movement, if you will, if you think of it in acts, four acts through the, if it were a play, the first act would be this setting they find themselves in, numerous, a multitude, yet in bondage. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. But what I said last week, I still really believe that if you were without the New Testament and you said, give me the gospel, give me the good news, without the New Testament, show me where I see Christ in the gospel, in the Old Testament. There'd certainly be lots of books. He's everywhere, all throughout it. Isaiah, for sure. Hosea, for sure. But as one story together, the book of Exodus is kind of like the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is what often the Jews came back and they said, we're stuck in exile. We are afflicted. We are still servants of other kings. But we'll remember that one time God did something great for us. We'll remember the good news of what he's done. This is their callback. And as you read deeper and deeper and mature, as you walk through Scripture more, you see how much of Jesus, how much of Paul, how much of all the writers of the New Testament harken back to what God did in this book. It's truly astounding. It's miraculous on so many levels. And so I think it helps us, and hopefully it will help you as we go through this book to see where do I see Christ in this book? Where do I see the gospel? Where do I see what God's done for me? And how then do I read maybe other scriptures and go, oh, that makes so much more sense. That makes so much more sense of what Paul's trying to draw on the difference between Mount Sinai and the New Jerusalem. All these different things that's going on throughout scripture, okay? So first we're going to start with Pharaoh's heart, okay? So as you read through the book of Genesis, it moves pretty quick as well. In all you really learn about as far as big setting themselves up against God moments is the Tower of Babel. That's the biggest one, right, in Genesis 11. It's when all the people came together and they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We are going to build a tower to heaven, and we will be great. We'll be able to touch heaven. And then after that, God confuses them. He scatters them so that then they start making Chinese languages and Persian languages and all these different languages that they can't understand, and Egyptian. And really, after that, all we're going to follow through the book of Genesis is the seed of Abraham. You don't really get this cosmic what's happening on the worldwide scale. You learn a lot more just through the family of Abraham. But this is where we first start to see kind of that heart of Babel is in Pharaoh. He really wants to make a name for himself, and he wants to be great. He wants to build this great empire. He wants fame, accolade, power, whatever it might be. So that sin that we can trace all the way back to Babel, which actually goes all the way back to the garden, that's right there dwelling in Pharaoh's heart, right? And so he looks around, and it's almost like he's looking at this tree of the Israelites. And he sees that these people have been planted next to him fortuitously, somehow. This great people. He's not the Pharaoh that Joseph dealt with. He sees and he goes, I wonder if I could use this fruit for myself. I wonder if I could start to take what somehow has landed in my world and use it as leverage for my greatness, for my renown. It's almost like he's got this choice as he looks out on the people of Israel and says, I could really use you guys. I could really use you guys for something great. You guys could be something part of my great story. That's that sin of let me build something great. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly or wisely with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And I mentioned this idea of what was it that was within Pharaoh that ultimately was corrupting. And I would contend, you know, a lot of times people say power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. And I'd say, yes, that's true, but that's only true when you're dealing with a broken, sinful heart. If we think that all power corrupts, then we should not trust any authority, including God, ever, because power corrupts, right? That's the idea. That's what Lord Acton, this quote that tends to get passed around a lot, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority, still more when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. So in general, you say, yeah, we've seen horrible leaders when they get all the power in their hands, whether that be, you know, Hitler on down through the centuries to Pharaoh. Absolutely. Horrible, horrible things that happen. But really what's at play is not that they're in power or authority. It's that their power and authority is being motivated by something deeper, which is their fear. And you can see Pharaoh's fear. What would have happened if Pharaoh would have said, you know, these Israelites are growing up. They're getting quite numerous. I wonder if there's a way that we can interdependently help each other, kind of build this symbiotic win-win situation. I wonder if we could go talk to them and kind of reasonably, wisely say, hey, we really love what you guys have done for our nation and land, and we don't want to cause any strife. We would just love to work out a situation and an arrangement where we can interdependently help and love each other. It's like, yeah, we laugh because who thinks that way? But really, when you think about it, long term, it would have gone better for Pharaoh if he would have thought that way. It would have gone better if he wouldn't have operated out of fear. Instead of thinking, they're going to side with our enemies, what if he started to think, I wonder if we could really interdependently live together, and then if there's a harm that comes against you, we're going to back you up. And if there's a harm against us, would you guys think about backing us up? What if we operated that way? A lot more relationally and a lot more open-handedly. As you operate out of fear, you become crazy. Fear makes you crazy. I don't know if you guys remember, there was an Olympian, I think it was either one or two Olympics ago, so either 4 or 8 years ago. His name was Oscar Pistorius. He's from South Africa. And he made a lot of news because he was a quadriplegic. He had a half of his leg was amputated, and he still ran at the Olympics with a prosthetic leg. What happened after the Olympics was crazy tragic. He was in South Africa. He woke up one morning, still early morning, like 4 or 5 in the morning, heard a lot of rustling in his bathroom. And in South Africa, there tends to be a little bit more violence and a little bit more craziness. His worst came to his mind, that there was an intruder in his house, grabbed a gun, and shot what was ever behind the door 5 or 6 times. Killed that person. And it was his girlfriend. Fear makes you crazy. You start to believe the worst. You start to imagine the worst. The only reason he shot through that door was because of fear that was in his heart. And Pharaoh's in that same place of deep fear. And it's going to drive him crazy as we see through the story. He's going to go mad. Like, he is not reasonable at all because he's driven by something so much deeper. So as the people, as it says in this narrative covering 350 years, there's really just these big adjective words to help us understand what's going on decade after decade for these people of Abraham, that they're afflicted, they're oppressed, ruthlessly made to work as slaves, bitter lives. It's like, we can't tell you enough. Life stunk. We were miserable. And we lived there decade after decade after decade doing these things. And so it says that they built these cities, Ramesses and Pithom. And so this is just the general layout that tended to be where they were, was a more fruitful, more fertile area. That's the land that they originally received from Pharaoh that worked with Joseph. But now they're having to work these bitter lives. And so first it starts as, hey, come down to Egypt. We've got food down here while you have a famine. And now we're kind of given this blessing and favor from Pharaoh into almost a complete reversal. We've become slaves. We live bitter lives building cities for Pharaoh, and we have taskmasters over us. I don't know if you guys have ever actually seen a human try to make bricks, like the process of making bricks. So they have brick furnaces in Nepal where they still make bricks by hand. And they just these billows of smoke coming out of these furnaces. But as you look, you go, there's a lot of bricks there. Every person there looks completely exhausted, completely wiped out. They look like they go home and they just want to sleep and do nothing. Making bricks is really hard when you don't have a factory system, when you don't have this nice mechanical way to pump them out. And they're basically just working and working and working. It is exhausting. One of the things that they held on to, it's just this sub-thread that you kind of have to read through the lines to see, is that they had some promises. Through these decades of bondage and slavery, there was some promises. And the book of Hebrews alludes to this. It says that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So there's a commendation to Joseph, and you go, wait a minute, I don't remember that. I don't remember that part of the story where Joseph was saying, hey, there's going to be an exodus. Well, in fact, he did. And that's kind of how the book of Genesis ends. As Joseph is about to pass away, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So in the course of progressive revelation, all the people of Israel have for promises and what God has said are Genesis 12, God visits Abraham and says, I'll make you a great nation. You'll be as many as the sand on the seashore. This land will be your land. Those promises, and then this promise, apparently, from Joseph, that God will visit them in the Exodus and bring them up out of that land. So when you think about grueling through that slavery and that bondage, year after year, decade after decade, 100 year after 100 year, and you start to say, what hope do we have? What did they really have to hope on? What did they really have to put their faith in? They didn't have the rest of the story. In their course of revelation, really what they had was God's going to visit us. We're going to become a nation at some point to bless others. We're going to possess the land of Canaan, and our descendants shall be greater than the sands of the seashore. That's really all they had for the promises of where God's taking them. And when you're in a place of bondage and affliction and trial and all that hard stuff, that's really all their faith could cling on to. And so I imagine, you know, a lot of times we think of faith as like this tree. I'm going to draw from the soil of God's promises and become this fruitful tree as I trust in his promises. I'm thinking they kind of look like a tree like that. That's in the middle of the desert with these gnarly, thick, tough roots that are just saying, anywhere we can get water, we will get it. We will get water wherever we can, and we will sink roots into whatever we can, because in suffering and in affliction, your faith will always go, where is my promise? What is my promise? What am I hoping in? What do I have to hope in if I'm an Israelite that's halfway through this story? Do I see myself part of a bigger plan that God's doing? If the things that you're trusting in weren't to resolve for another 200 years, are you okay being that stepping stone to say, I'm just going to be this tree that's going to still soak up the promises of God? I know he's working through my great-great-grandfather Abraham's seed. I know he's going to come visit us. And it might not be in my generation, but I'm going to still hope. I'm going to still cling. And you can see through the story that that is what they're doing. And that's really ultimately what we get to do today with a fuller array. You guys, we have an arsenal of promises. We don't just have four things that we go, somehow we know these four things are going to. We have hundreds of promises for us. And that's Peter's exhortation. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We might still find ourselves in affliction, persecution, hard soil, where we are like that tree that's just looking for any water anywhere. But you realize, most of us, we actually don't. We have so many more promises to draw on. We have so much more in Christ. We know how this story ends. We know that we are secure. We know that we are accepted. Our lives are significant eternally. There is a kingdom that is moving forward. All these promises that if you ask, you will receive. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you seek, you will find. God meets you in your pursuit. He says, if you will pursue me, I will meet you there. And that's what the Israelites were doing through this time, through these hundreds and hundreds of years of hoping. Okay, so, like I said, two big themes in this first part is a lot of bondage and a lot of babies. Okay? That tends to be what seems to be happening here. Because all these babies keep coming, and Pharaoh goes, okay, this is not working. We've enslaved them, but they're multiplying. They're growing really quickly. So he calls up the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. This first mention, really, of either pre- or post-birth abortion. Kill the baby. For population control, because it's more expedient to our measures, what we'd want to see happen. And what I think is so cool and so interesting is, we don't even know Pharaoh's name, but God gives us the name of the midwives. We know the midwives' names. God says, I know the names of those women that walked in faith. I'm not even going to tell you what Pharaoh's name was. It's not important. Not important to the story. You don't need to know his name. But Shiphrah and Puah, those are women of faith. Those are amazing women. And I've seen this bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen this around at times on different cars. Well-behaved women rarely make history. You go, okay, that's true. You know, there's also Bonnie and Clyde, you know, like, what do you want to make history for? What is significant? And especially between, through the centuries, if it feels like this war of the sexes, that women are always kind of second. Well, I want to make history. I want to be significant. God sees the midwives. He calls out their names. They made history. We don't even know Pharaoh's name. It's not important to the story. And so, especially women in this first chapter are highlighted for their faith. As you keep reading through this first chapter, we see that through faith, through the fear of God, these women are saying, yeah, we can't do that because we're actually stronger than you guys are, and they give birth before we come. So, because the women are so vigorous, because they are so able, because they become these trees that are tough and resilient, and they're drawing their faith in the hardest of circumstances, we just can't get there in time. I'm sorry. The kids just keep getting born. But really, all of that came through their fear of God. They feared God. They had these couple of promises and said, we're going to fear God. We know that God loves life. God wants life to flourish, human life, those made in his image. And what I love is that really this testimony of there's never a place where we have to say, there's no other way. I have to do evil. There's no other way. The government's making me do it, or Pharaoh's making me do it, or there's no other answer. No, there is. There's always a way in which you can walk in faith in every circumstance. In every place, even when the most powerful person comes and says, you better kill those babies, there's another way. There's another way to obey and love Jesus, to obey God. There's this great podcast, I'm going to put it in the newsletter this week, of a woman that was on the Focus on the Family broadcast with, it's not James Dobson, the guy that took over his place. Yes. And it's just her story, how she went from, she worked in Planned Parenthood to now being completely pro-life and against it. And so I think as we think about this topic of abortion, as we think about this travesty that's in our nation that is really, in my opinion, just the scourge of something that we still deal with, all of these human beings being killed, we can tend to start to say, it's this fight. We got to get our fight up. We got to get busy fighting this thing. And this woman's story, I think, is really powerful because it is a fight, but it's like Pat said, it's a fight in the spiritual realm. And what won this woman from working in Planned Parenthood to now being pro-life wasn't people who are like, let me show you how good I can judge you. Let me show you how I can just make you feel completely ashamed in every way. It was people's kindness and patience and love that drew her to Christ. And so lest we think that, okay, it's going to be Pharaoh versus God, it's going to be this great battle royale, just remember that the battle is the Lord's. God decided that he wanted to do that. God decided that he wanted to go to those measures to show Pharaoh the fear of his heart and that he was crazy. But our weapons are prayer and love and patience and kindness. It is the Lord's patience that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He's patient with us. And I love this woman's story. So I'll put it in the newsletter. It's about 20, 25 minutes. As we live in this day and age where this is still happening, 3,000, 4,000 years later, how do we engage with this? How do we feel? Where are our prayers at when it comes to that? So this idea is really that it's generally true, and I think we all would know this is generally true. If you have lots of babies, there'll be a greater population. And so as the Israelites are having lots of children, they're growing and growing and growing, and I'm guessing at some point their growth rate exceeds the Egyptians. That's just my guess. It doesn't say population numbers or any of that stuff. But the general tendency is that the more babies you have, the bigger your population becomes. It's this crazy correlation. It's really wild. But as you look at the world today, I don't know if you can see that very well. That is the current fertility rate based on gross domestic product. Okay, so the bigger the circle is, the greater the country's gross domestic product is, meaning basically their financial well-being or affluence. And then the number next to them is their fertility rate. Now, there's this idea that in the fertility reproduction world, there's this number of 2.1. 2.1 average births per woman to have a culture that reproduces itself. Okay? If you drop below that, if you drop below 2.1 average, soon your culture will slowly not have enough human beings to replace the labor force and caring for everybody and all of that. Okay? So that's this kind of this number that mathematically people have found. Okay? And in this picture, you can see there's probably about half of the world below 2.1. Right? And then there's a lot that are quite above it. But this is still something that I think we need to be just sober-minded about, that God actually asked us to fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? And you might say, well, the earth seems pretty filled. Well, I think there's still plenty of space left. I don't know if you've seen Wyoming. there's quite a bit of space left. There are large swaths of this planet and so there's kind of this feeling, I feel like, maybe in my generation, maybe this isn't what you've been around, but I've heard is we all need to stop having lots of babies. Everybody just needs to stop having children. And I think as we do that, you're going to see, actually, we're just going to kind of become extinct. We're already below 2.1 as a country. Japan has been so far below 2.1 for so long, they're saying within a few generations, there's really not going to be the infrastructure in the country of Japan for them to function, unless through immigration they bring people in. And so there's just something, just kind of brass tacks of humanity to fill the earth, to have a culture that is reproducing 2.1 births per woman on average. And that's what the Israelites are doing. There is an obedience to God that says, God has created us to multiply. We're going to obey him in that. We're going to work towards that end. So that's just an interesting thing to look on. As Exodus 1 keeps going, so the midwives, they say, we fear God. We're not going to obey you, Pharaoh. We're not going to do that. So then Pharaoh's like, okay, well, I can't talk to the midwives. The Hebrew people aren't going to listen to me. Surely if I talk to the Egyptians, my people, they'll do what I'm asking, right? There's a sensible, reasonable thing. So he commands all his people. If you guys see a son that's born to the Hebrews, you throw that son into the river where the crocodiles and drowning and all of that would live. But you shall let every daughter live. Thinking, right, the army force of the men, if there's no men, how can they fight against us? But here's what's awesome. Again, these women's faith in the very beginning of Exodus. Moses' mom and Pharaoh's own daughter. His own household won't respect his word. He said, listen, people of Egypt, Hebrews, they're going to do whatever they're going to do, but it's on us. If we're going to survive, throw every son into the Nile. So Moses' mom still fears God, puts him in this basket. Couple months after he's been born, finally can't keep it secret, throws him in this basket into the Nile. Pharaoh's own household says, oh, I know my dad said that, but that does not seem loving. There's something in me that wells up with mercy and compassion. There's something in me that says, I should love that child. That's human life that God's made. And Pharaoh's own daughter, I just imagine, what was that discussion around the dinner table, right? Like, a couple months ago, Pharaoh's like, yeah, I passed this edict. It made all the headlines of Egypt. we're going to throw the Hebrew sons into the river. And then a couple months later, Pharaoh's daughter's like, Dad, can I have a high chair? Because I got to take care of this son. And I'm actually having a Hebrew woman nurse him and take care of him. Like, Pharaoh understands he doesn't even have the respect of his family to keep his word. Because what he said is so crazy and unreasonable to do. That's where his heart's been at. So really, the beginning of Exodus, we see these amazing women's faith. Shifra, Pua, Moses' mom, Pharaoh's daughter. Who's making history here? Is it Pharaoh or these people who are in faith? Do you believe that your significance, your purpose, what will count to make history will come through your faith? It will come as you believe the promises. So there's this theme as we see through the book of Exodus is the fear of the Lord. Shifra, Pua, they feared the Lord. Pharaoh's daughter herself said, there's something within me that wells up with compassion. I'm going to fear God in this. Do you today fear the Lord? Is that anything you've ever considered? Even in affliction, even when you say, all the results are showing that I'm not getting what I should be getting. I'm still getting slavery. I'm still getting bondage. I'm still getting those things. But I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to still hold on to those promises. And it might not even be in my lifetime. I might be a stepping stone to those after. But how I'm going to make history, how I'm going to go down in the annals of human history is as someone who feared the Lord. Someone that said, I'm going to bank on your promises, God. Your promises are much better than anything I could grab in this world that comes from leaders or from anything else. Is that where you want to make history as you go forward today into this week as you fear the Lord, whatever situation you might be in? Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you've written this for our encouragement. You've written this for our instruction. Help us to see that when we are in bondage, when there's affliction, that there's still another way out always to honor you, to fear you, to bank on your promises. I just pray for anybody here who feels right now that they have no other choice but to do something that they really, really think that you don't want them to do or that they feel is evil or whatever it might be. Help them to see that is there a way that you might have for them to walk in faith? A way that you might have for them to stand up underneath that. I pray that we would be a people that fear the Lord, that even if others would say, come and do this, we'd say, we just cannot. There's someone higher that we answer to. There's someone greater who we want to make history with. God, I pray that you would encourage us through this book, that you would teach and instruct us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully we'll see some of you guys tonight. Looking forward to the concert with Luke. Have a great afternoon.